Please take your Bibles and stand as we turn to John chapter 4. We're continuing our reading of the encounter of the Lord Jesus Christ with the Samaritan woman at the well. In John chapter 4, we're going to pick it up at verse 15. Now, Christ has already presented to her the fact that He is the giver of eternal life. He is the giver of living water. And that living water becomes a fountain that would spring up to eternal life. And so now we see her response and then Christ's further discussion with her of her need of Him. John chapter 4, verse 15. The woman said to Him, "Sir, give me this water that I may not thirst, nor come here to draw." Jesus said to her, "Go, call your husband, and come here." The woman answered and said, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You have well said, 'I have no husband,' for you have had five husbands, and the one whom you now have is not your husband. In that you spoke truly." The woman said to Him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, and you Jews say that in Jerusalem is the place where one ought to worship." Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such to worship Him. For God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship in spirit and truth." The woman said to Him, "I know that Messiah is coming, who is called Christ. When He comes, He will tell us all things." Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am He." This is the word of the Lord. As we read through the Gospel of John or read through the rest of the Bible, we encounter a picture of God who is different from the God that is often portrayed on radio and on television today. There are many preachers today that present God as standing in heaven, wringing His hands, pleading with men to change their minds about their sin and to come to Him. And He just really sort of hopes that they will do so, but there's not much He can do about it. And that's not the God of the Bible. The God of the Bible is a sovereign God, a God who actually saves sinners, a God who seeks out sinners. We saw that Jesus, in this passage, was on His way from the Judean countryside to Galilee, and the Bible tells us that He had to go through Samaria. Now, that's not just because it was the easiest route, it's not just because it was the regular route, it's because Jesus had to fulfill His Father's will, and He was on His way to encounter this woman at the well just south of Sychar in Samaria. He had to go because, according to the plan of God, He was to encounter this woman and He was to present the gospel to her, and it was through that that she would come to believe in Him and this whole countryside would hear of Him. And so, God is like, in the Bible, not someone who is standing in heaven wringing His hands hoping that people will come to Him, but rather God is like, as the Victorian poet Francis Thompson said in the poem The Hound of Heaven, He is like someone who is chasing us down. In that poem, I always liked that because I read it shortly before I became a Christian, and it really described my experience quite thoroughly. I was running away from God, and in the poem there's someone running away from God, and God just basically runs the guy into a box canyon. And there's nothing that he can do other than turn and at that point face God, and God brings him to Himself. And that's the God of the Bible. He hounds us down and He brings us to Himself. And Jesus is going to confront this woman over and over at every turn. It doesn't matter what type of excuse that she's going to use to try to avoid talking to Him. he is going to bring her back to the issue. He's not going to let her go until he has brought her to recognize her sin and her need for him. Now, he's already offered her living water. We saw in verses 13 and 14, whoever drinks of this water, the water in the well at Sychar, whoever drinks of this water will thirst again, but whoever drinks of the water that I will give him, or shall give him, will never thirst. But the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up to everlasting or eternal life. Everlasting life, eternal life. It is given by the Holy Spirit. It meets your every need, no matter what that need happens to be. And this everlasting life springs up. It is eternally refreshing to your soul. There is not a need that the Holy Spirit cannot meet. Now, he's presented that to this woman, and she has done and is continuing to do what Nicodemus did in the previous chapter, and what we find all unbelievers doing throughout the gospel according to John. She misunderstands him because she's thinking in a crassly, literal, physical way. And she responds right at first from a purely selfish sense. She says, "Sir, give me this water that I may not thirst nor come here to draw." Now, she's thinking that he's talking about physical water, some kind of special water that can prevent physical thirst. And she's concerned about her personal convenience. But you remember, this well is located about a half a mile south of the city of Sychar. And so, like you see in pictures even today, this woman comes out at least once, probably twice a day, carrying one of these big stone water pots on her shoulder or on her head. She brings that heavy thing out empty and puts it on the ground, and then has to drop a bucket 100 feet down into this well and draw water out, and however many times it takes to draw the water up to fill that jar. And then she has to walk a half a mile back into Sychar, and she's thinking to herself, boy, it really would be neat to not have to make this hot, dusty, sweaty trip out here once or twice a day, but to have water that I don't have to, I can just drink once and it's over with. I don't have to come out here anymore. Now, that's wishful thinking, obviously. Perhaps she's not even really taking Christ seriously at this particular point, but she certainly is only thinking physically. And so Jesus sets out to confront her and show her her sin. I had a friend in seminary that used to say, and I know he was quoting from some book, but I've never found the quote exactly, and it's something along the lines of, you got to get them lost before you can get them saved. And that's quite true. She's not aware that she needs salvation. And so she needs to be confronted with her sin to recognize that Christ is the one who provides salvation from sin. And so Christ addresses her, and he addresses her conscience when he says to her, "Go, call your husband, and come here." He is targeting the main sin in her life, which is immorality. He wants her to be conscious of a spiritual need that he and he alone can meet. And so he says, "Go call your husband and come back here." And at this point, the woman responds, trying to avoid the question, with an answer. She just responds in a huffy way, in a curt, abrupt way. She says, "I don't have a husband." Now, she's been pretty talkative up to this point, quite chatty. And all of a sudden, everything shuts down. If she had had a door to slam in his face, she would have done so at this particular point, but they're both outside. So there's no door she can slam in his face to get him to shut up. And she's hiding her sin. Up go all the defenses, and she doesn't want to be exposed as a sinner, and so she's trying to hide from him. But Jesus shows that he knows all about her. The Bible has already told us in the Gospel according to John that Jesus knows all men. He knows you better than you know you. You think you know you, but you don't know you. Christ knows you. He knows you better than you know you. He knew her better than she knew her. And so, he says, "You said, well, I have no husband, for you have had 5 husbands, and the one whom you now have is not your husband. In that you spoke truly. What Jesus is doing, he's placing the emphasis on the word husband in this answer. And what he's doing is he's showing that he knows all about her past history. He knows all about her life. He knows that she is living in sin. She is living in rebellion against God. And he just labels the fact she's had five husbands, and she's right now living with a guy who's not her husband. And he's saying, yeah, you told the truth. When you said you don't have a husband, that's right. The guy you're living with, your boyfriend, he's not your husband. You've had five, and now you're living with somebody. This woman is like so many today. You know, every time I read the baby page in the newspaper about all the baby births, recently I've been more and more distressed that mom and dad have different last names and the baby has a different last name. And often in some of these households, you've got four or five children and each one of them has a different last name. They're exactly like this woman at the well. This is not an unusual situation. Just think about that couple in Lake Charles where the baby was murdered recently by the live-in boyfriend. He'd been a live-in boyfriend for about 2 weeks before he killed the lady's child. It's amazing, isn't it? Sin is not new. It's the same type of sin that you find over and over again, and this is something that's happened right here. It's the same kind of sin. She's living in immorality. She's living in either adultery or fornication. And the Bible addresses that issue. In our society, it's sort of overlooked. People do it all the time. But Hebrews 13:4 says, the marriage bed is pure and undefiled, but fornicators and adulterers God will judge. And so Jesus points out her sin. He wants her to see her need of Him. And He wants her to understand that He knows all about her, that she cannot evade and hide at all. Now, how did Christ know? One of two ways, probably both. Number one is He is God the Son, and as God, He is omniscient. The Bible's already told us He knows all men. He knows what's in our hearts. He knows us better than we know ourselves. And so, as God, He is omniscient. But also, as the Messiah, He received all things from the Father. And so anything necessary for Jesus' ministry, God the Father revealed to Him as our Messiah and as our Savior. Either one of those two ways would have done it, probably both. Well, why does Jesus confront this woman in this way? It certainly sounds it's not the way that we normally do it today. Today we'd sort of, shucks, hem and haw around and not really want to address that issue. Jesus just comes right out and confronts her. And the reason He does is because it is not loving to ignore sin. You need to explain to this person what her problem is. She needs to see she is a sinner. She needs the Savior. And so God is using this to prepare this woman's soul so that she will see her sin and see Christ as the giver of eternal life as He presents Himself to her. So the first thing she's tried to do is avoid the whole issue, turn it aside, and Jesus won't let her do that. He shows that He knows her well. Well, that causes her to take the second approach to avoiding the issue, and that is to change the subject. The woman said, "Sir, I understand you're Presbyterian, I'm Baptist. Let's talk about the mode of baptism." Now, actually what she says is, "I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain," right where we are, "and you Jews say that it is in Jerusalem that one should worship." She calls Christ a prophet. One who knows the things of God and also knows the secrets of men as well. Now, she's not really admitting guilt here. She's trying to change the subject. They've started talking about religious things. Now she's going to talk about another religious thing. And she is, what Christ has said has caused her to think about a prophet. I mean, after all, only a prophet would know her secret thoughts and her life, wouldn't he? Now let's remember what the Samaritans thought about prophets. The Samaritans rejected every prophet after Moses. The only books of the Bible that they took at all were the first five books of the Bible, the books of Moses. They didn't believe in the other prophets and in the poetic books and all those things that came after that. And remember, the Samaritans had been removed from their land, and the people that were brought back and replaced by the Assyrian invaders were a mixed breed of folks from other lands who brought their gods back with them, and the worship of Samaria was a mixture of idolatry and the worship of Jehovah. And pretty soon, some of that idolatry faded away, but the idolatrous practices were sort of tacked on to the worship of Jehovah. They had wanted to help rebuild the temple in Jerusalem when the Jews came back from the Babylonian captivity, and they were rebuffed by them. And therefore, they went off and started a counter-temple on Mount Gerizim. And then, of course, in that intertestamental period, the period between the Old Testament and New Testament, the Jews invaded and burned down the temple on Mount Gerizim. So, you know, these people were not really very happy with one another, which is why the Samaritan woman was at first shocked that a Jewish man would talk to her. But she uses this as a point to try to divert the issue away from her. Let's talk in general about religion. Let's talk in general about prophecy. Let's talk about Mount Gerizim. I mean, after all, that's where we are. Now, the Jews, the Samaritans did accept that Moses, the prophet, said that there was another prophet coming. In Deuteronomy 18:18, they accepted what was said there, which is, "I will raise up a prophet like you from among their brethren, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him." They understood that. And they believed quite properly, and as a matter of fact, they had a better belief on this than the Pharisees did. They believed that this is the Messiah. And so she's beginning to think about the Messiah. But she's still trying to avoid the issue. She's still trying to push everything off to the side. And so she wants to avoid talking about her own sin. And this really is the equivalent of saying, "I'm Baptist, you're Presbyterian, let's talk about the mode of baptism. Where we ought to go to church." I mean, that's what this is like. And so she's pushing things over to a disputed area to act as a smokescreen to hide behind. But there is sort of this detached interest in the subject, or she wouldn't bring it up. Now remember, Mount Gerizim was that counter place of worship that the Samaritans looked to, as opposed to Jerusalem, which was the true place of worship. Now, it's possible at this point that perhaps the Holy Spirit has already been dealing with her heart and in talking about living water and in talking about her need and her sin. Maybe she's saying something along the lines of, "But where can I go for help? Should I go to Mount Gerizim to the Samaritans, or should I go to Jerusalem to the Jews?" The Samaritans also believed that on Mount Gerizim was the place where Abraham went to sacrifice Isaac. We know that the Bible actually tells us that that was just outside of Jerusalem where that really took place. The Jews believed, quite rightly and biblically, that Jerusalem was the place at that time where the worship of God was to be focused. And so Jesus begins to answer her question. He says, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain," and that's Mount Gerizim, "nor in Jerusalem worship the Father." In other words, the question is not where, the question is how and whom we worship. It's the attitude of the heart, the attitude of the mind before God, not the physical location that will matter. And so Jesus is prophesying that there's going to come a time when this discussion between the Jews and the Samaritans about which mountain they're supposed to worship on isn't going to amount to a hill of beans. Instead, Men will worship God according to the to neither of those patterns, but the new pattern established by Christ, that once the veil is torn between God and men, then Jews and Gentiles and Samaritans will come to God through Christ and Christ alone. Ephesians 2:14 says, "For He Himself is our peace," talking about Jesus, "who has made both one," and there the context is the Gentiles and the Jews, "and has broken down the middle wall of separation." You remember as we studied the temple in the Old Testament and how by Jesus' day even more walls had been erected. The Herod's temple in Jesus' day, in order to come to worship God, if you were a Gentile, you could come to the court of the Gentiles, which was outside of the temple. That's as far as you could go. And if you were a Jewish woman, you could go through a door into an inner courtyard known as the court of the women, and that's as far as you could go. And if you were a Jewish man, you could enter in a little bit further than that. And then if you were a priest, a little bit further. And then finally, only the high priest could actually go into the Holy of Holies, and that only once a year on the Day of Atonement. And so there were all these barriers, and Christ has broken all of those barriers down. We have as an anchor for the soul, both sure and steadfast, this hope that Hebrews 6 talks about, and which enters the presence behind the veil where the forerunner has entered for us, even Jesus, who has become high priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. And so Christ is an anchor, and the picture that's given there in Hebrews is the anchor has been cast into heaven. Rather than being dropped at the bottom of the lake to hold the boat, the anchor is in heaven. It's sure and steadfast. And it's gone beyond the veil, that which separates man from God, and therefore we can enter by our anchor, who is Christ. The woman has appealed to the fathers, meaning the fathers of the Samaritans, and Jesus has appealed to the Father, meaning God. And then he tells her plainly, "You worship what you do not know. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews." In other words, the Samaritans worship what they did not know. They worshiped a creature of their own imagination. They worshiped a God that they had invented. They have rejected the vast majority of the Old Testament scriptures. They've rejected the prophetic and the poetic books of the Old Testament, and their knowledge of God is truncated, it is limited, and it has been corrupted by paganism. And so they don't really know the one whom they supposedly worship. Jews do worship what they know. They do know the true God. He is revealed throughout the Old Testament. Now, that doesn't mean that every single Jew was saved. That's not what Jesus is saying. He's saying the fact that when you look at the two groups of people, the Samaritans do not know God, even though they claim to, and the Jews ought to know God, even though many of them did not. Salvation, rescue from the guilt and the punishment of sin, proceeds from the Jews. It is the Jewish Messiah who will come to save the Jews and the Samaritans and the Gentiles. And then he says, the hour is coming and now is. In other words, this worship, this true worship has now arrived when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such to worship Him. Why is God seeking that type of worship? Well, verse 24 says, God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship in spirit and truth. Christ is about to go to the cross and die. The veil is about to be torn in two. The Old Testament ceremonies are about to be done away with forever. And therefore, true worship is not to be hampered by a consideration of the place. It is to be in accord with the revelation of God. True worship must be in spirit and in truth. And spirit means it's inward, not outward. It's spiritual. It's not physical. It's directed to the true God of the Bible who saves sinners. The whole heart is to enter into worship. It's serious worship. And it's in truth. It means it's done in harmony with the truth revealed in the Holy Scriptures. There is to be a humble spiritual attitude as well as doctrinal soundness, not just one or the other. And this is what mankind is so sinful that we fall off the balance beam on one side or the other. Sometimes we fall off on the side of the attitude and we do things that are not biblical at all. And you can fall off the other side and be so doctrinally correct and still dead because you do not come to God spiritually. And Jesus is presenting the fact that you have to do both. You have to worship God in spirit and in truth. God is seeking His elect, and He is yearning for them to worship Him in this way. And the reason that we are to worship God this way is because that's what God is like. He is spirit. He doesn't have a physical body. He's not like all the idols of the Gentiles. He is a personal being who has no physical body or form. His emphasis is on the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, since life-giving, living water is tied to the Holy Spirit in John chapter 7. And so, God is a life-giving Spirit, and He must be worshipped in a befitting way. This leads the woman to her third attempt to avoid this whole issue by simply saying this: I know that Messiah is coming, who's called the Christ. When He comes, He will tell us all things. In other words, she has been led to think about the Messiah. Jesus has brought her to that point in His answers to her questions, in His confrontation with her. He's led her to think about the Messiah, and now she's going to use the Messiah as a reason not to talk to Jesus. Now, ironic. She's saying, when He comes, He'll explain it all to us, and it's almost like she's saying, but don't you try. In other words, this is a last-ditch effort to try to put off any type of conclusion on what Christ has been telling her. She's appealing to the highest authority short of God that she can think of, and that is the Messiah to come, and she doesn't realize that Jesus is that Messiah. And so she's saying, only the Messiah will ever be able to convince me and my people of the truth, so we'll just wait. We're content. We'll just wait until He gets here. And then when He tells us, that'll be fine. But don't you try to tell me this stuff. And so Jesus finally, in verse 26, says, I who speak to you am He. Her last excuse is gone. It's up in smoke. But why does He reveal Himself to her so plainly when He didn't do that to Nicodemus? And as you go through John, He's not going to do it to the Pharisees or to others very plainly either. The reason is, the others, the Jews to whom He taught, Nicodemus, for example, who was known as the teacher in Israel. He was a professor of Old Testament studies. He knew the Scriptures well. She didn't. The Jews knew the Old Testament. They had the Old Testament. She just had part of the Old Testament. She had some things, but she didn't have all the knowledge she needed to have in order to come to saving faith in Christ. And so He reveals to her exactly who He is. He says, I am He. In Greek, He says, ego, I me, which means literally, I am. Now, I am is God's covenant name in the Old Testament. It's the name of God revealed to Moses in Exodus chapter 3 when Moses at the burning bush had been told by God, go back to the people and tell them this and tell them that. And Moses has said, wait a minute, when I go back and the people ask me, just who is this God who sent you to us? What am I going to say? And God replies, I am who I am. And He said, thus you shall say to the children of Israel, I am has sent me to you. So Christ is showing to this woman that He is both the Messiah, very clearly, but also the Son of God. Now, she's going to come to commit herself to Christ. She's going to recognize the truth of what He says, and then she's going to go tell others about Him. But we're not quite there yet. Let me ask you a couple of questions. We're going to look at that next week. Do you worship God in spirit and in truth? Or is your worship merely physical? In other words, do you just come to warm a pew on Sunday morning? Some people do. Is your worship simply emotional? I know that some people simply go to church for the warm, fuzzy feeling they get out of it, and they don't feel like they worship unless they take some warm, fuzzy feeling out the door with them. The problem is the warm fuzzies disappear pretty quickly. You pay attention in worship. Now, the hardest thing in the world to do is to pay attention to a boring sermon. I know that. I know that from personal experience because, number one, I preach boring sermons sometimes. And you may say, well, you preached one today. And I have sat where you sit, and I have listened to boring preachers. And I know it's hard, and the mind wanders. And all of a sudden, and even if you're listening to a good sermon, sometimes when a preacher says something, your mind catches hold of that, and you spend some time thinking on that, and then you suddenly come to yourself and realize the train has left the station, and it's 2 miles down the track, and you've got to run to catch up with what the preacher's saying. I've been there. We all have been there. Sometimes we don't pay attention. God wants us to worship in spirit and in truth. He wants your spirit engaged according to the Word of God in glorifying Him in worship on the Lord's Day. Or do you find yourself reacting to the claims of Jesus Christ as this woman initially does by trying to hide the truth, and trying to hide who you are? You can't hide from God. Nobody can hide from God. By trying to change the subject or by trying to put off any conclusion to the matter. Well, I'll think about that when I've got time. God doesn't let us do that. What you need to do, if you have never done it before, is to respond as she finally does, which is to trust in Christ and then tell others about this marvelous Savior. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Christ, our Savior and our King. We thank You, Heavenly Father, that indeed He continued to drive home this point to this woman so that she could not avoid the issue. And Father, we pray that we might learn the lessons that are taught here, that we would not avoid the issue in our own lives individually, but also as we talk with others about Christ, that we would not avoid driving home the point and the issue, for the issue is indeed eternal life or eternal damnation. Heavenly Father, we pray that You would bless us to believe the gospel, to trust in Christ and Christ alone for our salvation. And then to take that message as this woman did, as we will see next week, and go and tell others about our wonderful Savior. We pray that You would forgive our sins. We ask all of this through Christ our King. Amen.